wouldn't it be wonderful if all of our friends and all of our family members all of a sudden converted to Christianity? I'm sure that many of us have tried and seemingly failed to lead our unbelieving loved ones to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Many times we can become discouraged as a result. So comes the question, how can I reach the people around me? How can I lead my friends and my family members to Jesus? Well, I'm reminded of the story of a Christian lady named Joanne who was having her house remodeled. And so she had some painters come over to paint the outside of the house. And, well, Joanne was an evangelist at heart. She really loved to reach out to the lost and share the gospel message with whoever she could. And so in inviting this paint crew to come and paint her house, she was looking for the opportunity to share her faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when the painters showed up, they were, well, less than professional. They were cursing and using God's name in vain, and they weren't doing a very good job either. As a matter of fact, the paint was all running down the house. They had actually used thinner to thin down the paint so that they could stretch their cost out and charge her more money and whatnot. Well, as she saw the fresh paint running down the side of her house, she knew that she was going to have to demand that they start over, start from scratch, and redo the job in a professional manner. And as she approached these people, she was just kind of torn between wanting to share her faith and wanting her house to look nice. And so she went and began to talk and just confused her thoughts when she exclaimed, "Repaint and thin no more." Yeah. How many of us like Joanne? We desire to reach the unbelievers around us, but we can be confused. We can be confused in our thoughts and not understand the words that we need to speak. We want to share the gospel, the good news of salvation. We want to lead our friends and our family members and even others to Christ. But how? How do we share the gospel? And the problem runs even deeper, because before we can even talk about the how to share the gospel, it would help us to even understand the basic elements of evangelism. By understanding the basic elements of evangelism, I believe that we can go forward and more easily reach out to those who need Jesus. If we understand the basic elements of evangelism, then we will fully understand who is responsible for what when it comes to sharing the gospel. Well, in today's study, we'll see that the Holy Spirit has a job to do when it comes to evangelism. We'll also see the responsibility of the unrepentant. They have an obligation in and of themselves. We will discover the role that we ourselves as believers play in God's gracious work of converting the sinner's soul. The elements of evangelism are simple, and I hope that they will be memorable for you. This morning, we're going to find five of them in our text, Daniel chapter 4. The first element of evangelism that we'll look at, element number one, sin exposed. We'll find that in verses 1 through 18. Then we'll see element number two, scripture expounded. We'll find that in verses 19 through 26. Element number three, sinner exhorted. We'll find that in verse 27. Element number four, we'll see that self must be exhausted. We'll find that in 28 through 33. And then finally, element number five, standing exchanged. And we'll see that in verses 34 through 37. Well, let's just jump right into that first point. Evangelism element number one, sin exposed. Our text this morning begins with an official decree written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you might be interested to know that in both the Old and the New Testament, there are only two Gentile authors. One in the New Testament, that's Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. But there's only one Gentile author in the Old Testament, and we find that text here today in Daniel chapter 4, written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. We find that text beginning in Daniel chapter 4, looking at verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Wow. Isn't that awesome to think that the king of the civilized world would issue such a decree? Would it be to God that every president that would lead America would believe these same things and lead our country accordingly? We must remember, though, that King Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king of Babylon who worshipped a pantheon of gods. But through the witness of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar had clearly been converted by this point. Nebuchadnezzar's decree went out to all the civilized world, and it stated that the God of Daniel is the everlasting God, and that he works great signs and mighty wonders. But how did we get here? How did we get to the place where King Nebuchadnezzar is willfully worshiping the God of Daniel, the God of the Old Testament? What was it that brought King Nebuchadnezzar to the point of declaring Daniel's God to be the only true and everlasting God? How was he converted? Well, thankfully, this official document sent out by the government of Babylon was written by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's actually a testimony of his conversion. And so let's continue in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, to see how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was converted. He writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Let's stop right there and just say the word that we're all thinking, deja vu. If you've been following along in this study so far, this sounds exactly like what happened in Daniel chapter 2. Well, the event is very similar. And there are a few explanations that various scholars and theologians and commentators have taken. One idea here is that this Nebuchadnezzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar was having another dream, which we'll read about here in a moment, and he was simply resorting back to what he commonly knew to do. He was resorting back to the flesh. Instead of turning to the spirit-led Daniel, he turned to the flesh-led magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans. He was up to his old tricks, back to his old habits. And isn't that the way it goes when we walk in the flesh, when we're not walking in the Spirit? Well, that's one explanation. Another explanation, the one I tend to believe more in, is that the fact is there were three Nebuchadnezzars, not just one. You see, we have to understand that the first king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar the first. His name was Nabopolassar, and he had a son. That's Nebuchadnezzar the second. This is the Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in Daniel chapter 1 through 3. And it's that Nebuchadnezzar that had the first dream of the huge image with the different body parts being made of different metals. That was the Nebuchadnezzar that had the dream and then called for the magicians and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And that was the Nebuchadnezzar who met up with Daniel and received the interpretation of that dream. But some scholars suggest that this Nebuchadnezzar is a different Nebuchadnezzar altogether. The third Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a descendant of the previous Nebuchadnezzars. He was a usurper of the throne in Babylon. His name was Nabonidus, who took the name Nebuchadnezzar because the name was associated with power. And so Nabonidus, who overthrew the various kings that were in the kingdom at his time, he became the new Nebuchadnezzar. This might explain why the king called for these magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers to interpret the dream when the previous Nebuchadnezzar knew that they couldn't. Well, verse 7b tells us what we already know. They did not make known to me its interpretation. They didn't because they couldn't. They didn't have the power. They weren't in touch with the true and living God. but help is on the way. We see it in verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar writes, "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven.'" Well, let's stop right there, if you don't mind. Let's consider this tree. This massive tree. That's what this dream was all about. It was about this massive tree which was providing food for all the little critters around. And then in verse 13, things turn for the worse. You see, a watcher, or what we call an angel today, an angel came down from heaven and cried out, "Chop down the tree, but leave the stump and roots, and protect it with a band of iron and bronze." And then we see something very interesting. You see, the tree actually becomes a he. The tree that he's been dreaming about becomes a he in Daniel chapter 4, verse 15, in the second half of the verse. Read it with me. "And let him gaze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." Let's stop right there, because in these verses, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was seeking the interpretation of his dream. The wise men of the kingdom, well, they couldn't do it. But when Daniel showed up, he knew. He knew that Daniel had the Spirit of the living God within him. He knew that this decree that had been given to him by angels in a dream was actually a sentence designed to prove to him that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. I believe that he knew more about the dream than he really wanted to know. So he sought interpretation. But he knew. He knew enough about when these wise men came. They probably offered him some interpretation. They probably offered him something from their pride and said, "Oh yeah, we can tell you what this means." But he knew. He knew what it meant. He knew in his heart that this was a decree from God, a sentence against him and against his pride. He also understood that the dream revealed that the Most High God gives the kingdom to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, this Aramaic word here for lowest, it actually refers to men who are humble. And Nebuchadnezzar was not. Nebuchadnezzar knew that this dream was revealing to him that his time was drawing short because he had become too proud. He was the proud tree. The proud, mighty tree who would be cut to the stump because of his pride. His sin of pride was being exposed by God through the angels and next through the Holy Spirit working through Daniel. You must understand then, as we consider our first element of evangelism, the need for sin to be exposed in our lives. God is still in the business of exposing sin. And he wants to expose the sin of the unrepentant sinner. This is the first element of evangelism. Sin exposed. We must understand and believe that God is convicting the hearts of men and women everywhere. We live in what we've called the church age. And the church age began with the sending of the Holy Spirit. If you would, hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 4 and turn with me to John chapter 16. You see, during the days of Daniel, God oftentimes worked through his ministering angels, as was the case of Nebuchadnezzar. It was angels that had brought him the decree, declared to him the sentence. But when Jesus came and died for our sins, and when he arose from the grave, before he left, he revealed that he would be sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has his job in convincing the world of their need for Jesus. Look with me at John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, as Jesus is talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so, evangelism element number one is the need for sin to be exposed in the life of the unrepentant. You see, if God does not convict mankind of sin, then we would never know that we need a Savior. If God does not bring the conviction of sin to the heart of men and women, well, we would never turn to Him. We would never seek Him out. No one seeks after God. No, not one. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent, to draw us, to help us see that we are sinners and that we are in need of salvation. And so we're convicted of sin. We're also convicted of righteousness. We understand that we're not right before God, that we're unrighteous, and that our righteousness, it's as filthy rags. The conviction also comes from the Holy Spirit that our unrighteousness needs to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And finally, of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts us of judgment to realize, so that we understand that if we reject the free gift of salvation, all that's left for us is the judgment of God. And so, sin exposed. We must understand that the role of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict us of sin, to woo us and draw us to Christ, so that we understand that we are sinners in need of salvation. Well, that's evangelism element number one. And we can believe, as we go into the world to share our faith with the lost, that the Holy Spirit's already been knocking on their door. The Holy Spirit's already been convicting them of their sin. Many Christians go out and they try to convict the world of sin themselves. And we just end up looking like a bunch of hypocrites, looking down on others because they're sinners, and yet we're sinners too. We're not sent to go convict the world of sin. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We're sent to expound the Word of God, and that's our second element of evangelism. Evangelism element number two is Scripture expounded. Read along with me in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, where it says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies.'" Now, consider this, that Daniel seems a little bit nervous to tell the king the interpretation of the dream, because, well, the dream doesn't fare well for Nebuchadnezzar. And this would seem to suggest to me that this is a different Nebuchadnezzar here. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar the second one, but the third one, Nabonidus. Because Nabonidus was known to be this ruthless, horrible leader. And something like this could very well get you killed, to tell Nebuchadnezzar the third that, well, you're the stump, you're the tree, you're going to be cut down. And so he was like a little nervous to say, "Hey, here's the dream and here's what it means." So he proceeds with caution. But the king asks, "Go ahead, tell me. Tell me what the dream means." And so verse 20 says this, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and that sprued abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. I love that. I want a t-shirt that says, heaven rules. You know, this is what God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know, that heaven rules. Now look at verse 24. Daniel referred to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar as the decree of God. Now the Aramaic word decree here, it speaks of a sentence or a verdict of God, sometimes sent by an angel. Daniel also, we see that Nebuchadnezzar referred to the dream as the word of the holy ones. You see, God had given his word to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. And now Daniel is going to expound the word of God. He's going to expound the scriptures, in other words. You see, Daniel, in Daniel's time period, they didn't have the nice canonized Bible that we have today. No, God spoke to people through dreams and visions and prophets. And throughout time, these prophecies, the word of God, became canonized in Scripture. But the explanation that Daniel's about to give, or that we just read about, was not very encouraging. Daniel's explaining the dream. He's expounding the word of God. He's expounding what the dream meant and revealing that Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. And you're going to be chopped down. In verse 25, Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that angels shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an oxen. Oh, joy. How wonderful would that be? Now, this sounds to me like the mental disease called zoanthropy. People who suffer from zoanthropy live with the delusion that they've actually been changed into an animal. Sometimes people think that they've been turned into a wolf or whatnot. But in this case, if he is actually suffering from this zoanthropy, he thinks that he's a cow. He thinks that he's an oxen. And so he heads out to the field to go chew the grass. It would appear that Nebuchadnezzar would experience this delusion for seven times. And many commentators suggest that this seven times, the period is actually 7 years. Well, regardless of actually how long it would be, we know it's seven times, but what seven times actually means, we're not sure. But he would experience this for seven times, this zoanthropy possibly. And it's clear that at the end of this seven times, Nebuchadnezzar would know two things. Verse 25 tells us that he would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven. And number two, that God gives the kingdom to whomever he chooses. And so this is how Daniel expounded this decree of God. Now, while the word of God came to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of a dream, it's come to us in this day and age in the form of a book, the book that we call the Bible. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to expose sin. Then the Holy Spirit came and revealed God's word, and it becomes our job to now expound the scriptures. It's the job of the believer to expound the scriptures for those who are unrepentant. Now, expounding the word of God or expounding the scriptures is a crucial element of evangelism. Those who are unrepentant are spiritually discerned. They don't understand the word of God. They read the same book and it's unexciting and it's dead to them and they don't get it. When we become Christians, we read it and it's just like, oh, wow, this has been here the whole time. I remember when I was lost, I picked up two books during the time that I was addicted to drugs and just kind of strung out for many, many years. And I tried to pick up some books, and I picked up two. And one was The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. Read the first page and put it down. The other was the Bible. Read the first page and put it down. I wasn't interested. Neither of them were exciting to me. Well, people are spiritually discerned if they don't have Christ. And it takes a believer, someone who understands God's Word, to be able to expound the Scriptures. And so Paul asks this, how shall they hear unless a preacher is sent? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But it's not enough to just hear the words being read. It's a hearing that is equal to understanding. We need to bring understanding to those who are lost. They need to be helped to understand God's Word. And so believers need to go to unbelievers and expound the Scriptures. So the Holy Spirit exposes sin. Believers expound the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit would lead us further into the next element of evangelism. Number three, the sinner exhorted. That's right. Our job, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to exhort the sinner. So we must go from explanation to exhortation. Now, while we're explaining God's Word, we can't just sit there and say, well, here's what the Bible means, and isn't that all grand, and isn't that all nice? And no, we need to apply it. We need to say, this is what the Bible says, and here's how it applies to you. And now I'm exhorting you to act accordingly to what it says. We must move from exhortation to, or from explanation to exhortation. We must help the unrepentant to understand how God's Word applies to their life and what God requires of them. And that's exactly what Daniel does in the text here. After Daniel explained the dream to the king, he then exhorted, or in other words, encouraged the king to repent. Look at verse 27. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel says, break off your sins. Or in other words, be broken over your sin. He was telling King Nebuchadnezzar that you need to be broken of your sin and you need to live in righteousness. He was calling the king to repent. He was calling the king to live in righteousness. And if he would be repentant, then possibly his kingdom might be extended a little bit longer. We too ought to exhort unbelievers to repent of their sins. So unfortunate that today's gospel message is all about sloppy agape and greasy grace. It's a message that says, just come to Jesus. He's your homeboy. You can chill with the Savior. You know, Jesus wants to be your buddy. He wants to be your pal. Isn't that nice? Well, while those things are true, Jesus does want to have a relationship with us. The message that we are to preach is not, Jesus, your buddy, let's hang out. It's repent and sin no more. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. You see, if you would hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 4 and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Because while the message of repentance has largely disappeared from evangelistic preaching today, if we go back to the original teacher of the gospel message, Jesus Christ, he preached repentance and he directed his disciples to preach repentance of sins. Acts 3, beginning in verse 19, we see Peter preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the direction of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says in verse 19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's right. Peter taught it. All the disciples taught it. Jesus taught it. The gospel message begins with the word repent. Repent. Now, this is not a word that we often use. It can be a word that, well, what does that actually mean, to repent? Some people think that, well, repentance is just, well, I just have to say sorry. If I say sorry to God, then clearly He forgives me. Other people think that, well, repentance means that I've got to do all these things. Here's the definition of the word repentance. It means to change one's mind. That's right. When Jesus and Peter and the rest of the disciples declared repent, what they were saying is change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, the unrepentant are to change their mind about their own self-righteousness and their standing before God. You see, we need to encourage the lost to change their mind that they have not done enough good works to get into heaven. You see, if you were to go to an unbeliever and just ask them point blank, excuse me, but if you were to stand before God today at the judgment seat, and if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? Do you know that most people that you ask on the streets today would say this? They would say, well, you know, when the scales come out, I think that I've done a little bit more good than bad. And so the scales will kind of tip in my favor. There's no scales in heaven. And you're not going to get like one weight for good and one weight for bad. And hopefully if you've just done enough good. And then God says, well, you know, and he kind of thumbs the good side a little bit. Oh, let's get you on in here, you know. It's not going to happen that way. What we discover is that only those who are righteous will enter into heaven. Not those who are self-righteous. You see, self-righteousness, this is self-righteousness. Well, I think I'm pretty good to get into heaven. I think God will accept me. I haven't killed anybody. That's self-righteous. No, self-righteousness cannot get you into heaven. The natural mind thinks that self-righteousness will get you there. But we need to tell people, repent. Change your mind about that. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ can get you into heaven. We need to encourage them to turn from self-righteousness and to trust in Christ's righteousness. But let me make evangelism easy for you, because that's where our task ends. That's where our task ends. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and exposes sin, and then the Holy Spirit, through us, expounds Scripture, and then the Holy Spirit, through us, exhorts the sinner. But now we're done. Now we're done because the fourth evangelistic element that we need to look at is self-exhausted. Evangelism element number four, self-exhausted. You see, before a person is ready to repent, before a person is ready to turn from self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness, they need to come to the end of themselves. They need to finally conclude that there is nothing in and of themselves righteous enough to enter into heaven. They must see the futility of self-righteousness. They must see that their works are filthy rags. They must be broken over their sins and understand fully there is no reason that God should bring them to heaven. They must conclude that they are powerless and trapped in their sin, that only a holy God can save them. Well, this is the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar eventually came to. And we find it in our text, Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power? And for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Understand this. Nebuchadnezzar had spent so much time out in the field, unwashed, eating grass. His hair had matted up with dreadlocks. His fingernails and toenails had grown out like eagle's claws. This guy was a mess. And here in our text, we find a Nebuchadnezzar who was finally at the end of himself. Now understand that it had been a whole year. A whole year had passed since Daniel had expounded the scripture and exhorted the sinner. 12 months, it says, had passed after Daniel exhorted him to repent. To repent before the ominous dream came to pass. 12 months before the words of Daniel took effect in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But I would suggest that it was even longer than that. Because Nebuchadnezzar had possibly spent up to 7 years. 7 years eating grass like an oxen. All for glorifying himself. Nebuchadnezzar was glorifying himself and the work of his hands when the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 31 tells us that a voice fell from heaven. It said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And at that moment, zoanthropy or whatever happened to him overtook his mind, and the mighty, proud king became like a cow. This mental illness affected his mind and body until the day he lifted his eyes to heaven. And that suggested that he was, by faith, crying out to God. The proud king was finally at an end of himself. And so he turned from his sin and turned to the holy God of heaven. He was finally ready to repent of his pride. Now, many people would look at a situation like this and look at a person out in the field eating grass like an ox and just and think, how could a God who is a God of love allow something like that to happen? Why would a good and loving God allow people to suffer in this way? And you know, I can't explain every bit of suffering that happens, but I can tell you this, that God has a design in the suffering of mankind. For the most part, it's to lead us to repentance. To bring us into that relationship, into that time that we'll finally see that we are at an end of ourself, that we are powerless and in need of his salvation. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. He was at the end of himself. He was done with his foolish pride and his self-righteousness. We have to understand, it's God's job to convict the hearts of men. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's the job of the believer to expound the Word of God and exhort unbelievers to repent, which is also done by the power of the Holy Spirit through us. But it's up to each individual to finally come to a conclusion and agree with God that, yes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We must understand, Christian, we can't make someone repent. We can't make someone want to repent. And some of us think that, well, you know, after I've evangelized this person once, all I got to do is do it a little bit louder and a little bit more bold next time. And they didn't receive it that time either, so I'm just going to get a little louder and a little pushier, you know, until finally we've just lost all of our friends. Nobody wants to be around us anymore because we're just this pushy Christian who's always shoving Christianity down everybody's throat and they don't want to hear it. And that's the other extreme of evangelism. Some of us are too afraid to go do it. Others of us are out there just being way too pushy. We must understand that, yeah, there is an obligation. There is direction from God for us to go and expound the scriptures and exhort the sinners. But there is also a time to say, okay, my work is done. I've declared to you the counsel of God. I've given you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it might be 12 months, it might be 12 years, it might be somewhere down the road that's going to impact your life. But I've told you what you need to know, now it's up to you to respond. It's up to you to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Whenever they choose to repent and trust in Christ for salvation, the fifth element that we're talking about this morning, well, that's the work of God again. The fifth element that we're talking about, the evangelism element number five, standing exchanged. Standing. Well, what do I mean by standing exchanged? Well, let's read our text to discover the importance of this element of evangelism. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can resist his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Please understand that after the seven times, possibly 7 year periods, after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes and everything was changed. After this seven times, he lift up his eyes. And everything changed. Nebuchadnezzar had existed in a state of delusion for many years. And then he lifted up his eyes and he prayed. Now, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the caves of Qumran, one of the scrolls that they discovered was titled The Prayer of Nabonidus. Some suggest that this scroll, The Prayer of Nabonidus, depicts this point in time when Nebuchadnezzar repented of his sins. This point in time when, by faith, he repented and his standing was exchanged. You see, before, we find him just a man of pride, a man who gloried in himself. But look at verse 34. In verse 34, he tells us that his understanding returned to him. In verse 36, it tells us that his reason returned to him. And then the glory of his kingdom, his honor and splendor returned to him. And then his excellent majesty was added to him. Isn't that awesome? That when he finally came to the end of himself, all of a sudden he could see clearly again. His understanding was back. His reasoning was back. He regained his kingdom and his kingship, but much more, the excellent majesty was added to him. You see, when we turn to Jesus Christ, when we repent after we come to the end of ourselves, and Christ comes into our lives, excellent majesty is added to us. You understand that? Christian, if you've trusted in Christ here today, excellent majesty has been added to your life. It was added to Nebuchadnezzar is because he was finally willing to acknowledge that God is sovereign and he's the Lord of life itself. And he was the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar's life at this point. At this point, his life was changed because his standing had changed. He was no longer standing for self-righteousness. He was standing in Christ's righteousness. He was looking forward to the coming Messiah. He was looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled, trusting in God's salvation. Now we look back. We look back to the cross, at what Christ did for us. And we too have a different standing when we trust in him. Because his standing was exchanged, he was able to say in verse 37, "Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." That's awesome. You see, when we share the gospel message with unbelievers, we must help them understand that Christ wants to enact a gracious exchange. You guys ever, when you were kids, everybody gets their toys together and you do an up for grab type moment where you just throw your toy up high into the air and then they all come down and whatever you grab first, that's your new toy. We used to do that when I was a kid. And sometimes you'd walk away with a really awesome toy. Sometimes you'd walk away going, "Oh man, let's try this again, guys, you know." Have you ever gone to a gift exchange and you got something really cool to give to somebody, and then they exchanged gifts with you and you walked away going, no, what is this? Where can I take this back? Get the cash? The Lord wants to make an exchange with unbelievers. And the unbeliever doesn't get the losing side. We don't get shorted when we make this exchange with Christ. You see, sinful man cannot stand before a holy God. Because the righteousness and the holiness of God, no, sin can't exist there. And no sinner will go into heaven who is still in their sins. And then on top of that, since God is a just judge, a holy, just judge, He must punish every sin and the sinner that's committed them. But if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, Jesus, who was without sin, came to die upon the cross to pay for our sins. He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 there, it says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is the spiritual exchange whereby we can end up standing before God, not in self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Christ was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took our sins and the punishment that we deserve because of our sins, the punishment that we deserved, He took as He hung upon a cross and died for our sins. And those who trust in Him, we receive His righteousness. And so Jesus is saying this, hey, you know what? I'll take your sins and I'll give you my righteousness. No. Thanks, though. You'd be a fool to say no to that. You'll take my sins and the punishment that I deserve and you're going to give me your righteousness in its place so that I can go to heaven because I've trusted in you? It's a no-brainer. What do we have to think about? It's a yes, Lord, and thank you. This is what it means to have our standing exchanged. This is the gospel message. This is the good news. And this is what we're called to share with the world. Do you want to reach the unbelievers around you? Do you desire to reach your lost family members and friends? Do you wish you had the confidence to go forward and to speak in such a way that would just encourage them to turn to Jesus? Or remember these five elements of evangelism. If you remember these five elements of evangelism, you'll remember how easy this really is. Element number one, sin must be exposed. And we've got to remember that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He exposes sins. Element number two, Scripture expounded. Well, this includes us, and we need to get in there and do the work of this, but it's actually the Holy Spirit doing it through us. Element number three, the sinner exhorted. Again, the Holy Spirit working through us to challenge unbelievers to repent. Element number four, self-exhausted. Well, that's on them. Their job is to come to an end of themselves so that they can turn to Christ. Element number five, standing exchanged. Christ already did that work on the cross and is willing to exchange His righteousness for the sin of the unrepentant for those who actually repent. And they're given the right standing before God. These are the five elements of evangelism. Two of them include us. Isn't that simple? Take God's word, take the gospel message, and explain it to those around you. And then challenge them, exhort them to turn and repent. And give them the time to come to an end of themselves. And in that time, pray. Prayer is so important when it comes to evangelism. We need to be praying before we go to them, praying that God would open their ears and open their eyes and their hearts to everything that you would speak to them. Pray when you go to them that God would just give you those exactly correct and well-placed words that they could receive. And then pray that they would come to an end of themselves and turn to Jesus Christ. We must pray that God would give us everything that we need, including the gift of evangelism, to go and do His work. And you don't think that He would answer those prayers? I know that He would. As we reach out to the lost by the power of God, we will watch as our unbelieving friends and family members turn to Jesus. And then God will be glorified. Let's pray.